apocalyptic visions, mysterious creatures, dramatic warnings. No wonder the Book of Revelation is so scary for so many. It's a book depicting the end of the world as we know it. It's chaotic, it's messy, and yes, it can be pretty scary. But the Apostle John didn't write this book to fill us with fear. He wrote it to give us a message of hope, comfort, and certainty. The hope of knowing that Jesus holds the final victory over sin and death. The comfort of knowing that He will come again and make all things new. And the certainty that God will once again dwell with His people.
After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come."
Good morning, Summit family. Revelation chapter 4, if you have not already made your way there, Revelation 4. If you've been with us, we have been marching through the book of Revelation. A few weeks ago, Pastor Mitchell Lee, we had a guest speaker, Pastor Mitchell, painted just this incredible picture of Revelations chapter 4 through 7 of heaven. And this weekend, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of zoom in on the first part of Revelation chapter 4. Pastor JD will be back next week to finish out the last few verses of Revelation 4 and then the following week into Revelation 5. But this weekend, we're just going to zoom into that and get this incredible picture of heaven, Revelation 4. Before we get there, I want to take you back to the year 2007. I've shared a bit of my story with you guys. 2007 was the year before I gave my life to Christ. I was a junior in college. And I usually tell you that the last 6 months of 2007 were easily the most miserable 6 months of my life, most of it self-inflicted. But one of the reasons it was so miserable is because I simultaneously had never been so involved in church. I'd never gone to church so much. I'd never gone to Bible studies, college events. I'd never read my Bible so much. Yet, at the exact same time, my feet were still firmly planted in my old life of partying and drinking and doing whatever I wanted to do. And so, man, it was just a miserable 6 months because I'd go to church and I would just feel guilty for all the things that I'd been doing, you know, the rest of the week. But then I'd go live my life like I had lived for 21 years and I'd be like, I don't think I'm supposed to be enjoying this anymore because, you know, the whole God thing. And so it was just strange. Well, I started going in particular to two very specific things. I started going to a college event on, I think it was Sunday nights, it was called Prime, not Prime Barbecue, but I now see it was a precursor to all things glorious are called Prime, but it's neither here nor there. So I started going to this college event called Prime, as well as going to the church that it was associated with called First Baptist Church of Woodstock, which is where ultimately I would give my life to Christ. Well, especially the college things, man, I really did enjoy them. Like, I'd go to these things and, you know, I enjoyed the people. I enjoyed it usually involved food. They called it fellowship, which I thought was weird. I was like, can we just call it hanging out? I don't know why Christians got to name things weird things. But I enjoyed the food. I enjoyed the games on stage, the shenanigans, the people. I enjoyed the super hot girl that invited me to all this stuff, who is now my wife, so I can say that about her. But I enjoyed that part of it. But inevitably, what would happen is they'd be doing all this stuff and I'd be enjoying it. And then all of a sudden, somebody would walk up on stage. They'd get on keys, which I've learned is like the Christian version of like the Holy Spirit. You're now welcome to join us. They'd start vamping. All of a sudden, somebody would grab a mic and they would get real serious. And it was like the transition into worship. They would pray and then worship would begin. And in that moment, all of a sudden, the people that had invited me, who are true Jesus followers, man, they started worshiping like crazy. Like their eyes were closed and their hands were lifted in the air and sometimes tears would stream down their face. And man, they would just sing like they meant it. And we'd leave these events and I'd hear them talking about how they were just in awe of God and how, man, they got to see God's glory and they felt his presence. And no matter what I tried, it just felt like none of it would click for me. Like I'd go to these events for 6 months and I'd try to emulate what they were doing. I'd try to feel what they were experiencing, but I just never could. And it's not that I hated it. In fact, if I was being honest, I wanted it. I wanted what they had. But for some reason, I just didn't get it. See, before I became a Christian, even though I was there, I'd come into these worship services and I would look around almost confused and sometimes even frustrated. I mean, I remember thinking like, man, did I miss something? Like, am I supposed to feel something here? And see, that 2007 version of me didn't get it. But looking back, what I realize is that worship wasn't the problem. I just didn't actually know the one we were worshiping. I would have called myself a Christian. I grew up in church, but looking back, I realized the problem in those moments and in those services wasn't that I was bored. It's that I was spiritually blind. Well, fast forward 6 months, praise God, February of 2008, the Lord opens my spiritual eyes. I surrender my life to Jesus. And then from that point forward, I've now been able to go to that place where they were all going to in worship. And it's not that the music changed. It's that my vision did. So that place I've learned to go to in worship is the very place that we see in Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John is taken up not just into a different world, but into a deeper reality. And so look at verse 1. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." See, John's vision now is going to change from earth to heaven, and it's going to remain there largely until chapter 10. If you remember, or if you're new here with us, the first three chapters, what's happened is that we're introduced to Jesus and his glory. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we see Jesus speaking to these seven churches. Some of these churches are worn down by persecution. Others have been drifting into compromise. Some have just been outright disobeying. But despite their differences and their struggles, what they all needed was endurance. And so how does God motivate these seven churches to endure? How does he motivate them to stand fast in suffering and to repent and turn away from their sin and to be willing to give their lives for the glory of Christ? He does it not by giving them a list of commands. He does it by giving them a vision of himself on a throne. What God does is he throws open the curtain to heaven and says, hey, no matter what's going on this side of heaven, before you look at anything else, look here first. This is what's ultimate. This is what's holding all of that together. And see, church, when we look through that open door with John, we find that heaven also offers us three things that we need just as much as those earthly churches did. We find stability, we find meaning, and we find perspective. Stability, meaning, and perspective. See, whenever you have a tendency to look around and say, man, is anyone really in control of all this? Like, is there really a point to any of this? How am I supposed to make sense of what's going on in this crazy world or in my life? What Revelation does is answer those questions by pulling back the curtain and inviting us to see every single thing in our lives through the lens of a holy God seated on the throne in heaven. Not an empty throne, not an unstable throne, not a shakable throne, not a temporary throne, but an occupied, holy, eternal, and unshakable throne. A throne in heaven that gives us stability, meaning, and perspective here on earth. And so let's go back through these first eight verses of Revelation chapter 4 and get a glimpse of this throne. Look back at verse 1. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now you need to know, he's being given a glimpse of heaven right now. Like, this is what's happening in heaven right this second, okay? And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus says, "Hey, John, come up here to heaven, and I'll show you what must take place after this." Now, some believe that that invitation, "come up here," hints at the rapture of the church. That's where we get the word rapture. It isn't found anywhere in Scripture, but they think it hints at the rapture of the church, where Jesus is going to call his church to meet him up in the air before the 7 years of tribulation start here on earth, okay? The rapture. This is where I'm supposed to insert some like lame Kirk Cameron joke about clothes piling up on the floor and your friends and family disappearing, but you don't. It causes anxiety, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to leave those lame jokes for Pastor JD, okay? So others don't see the rapture of the church, but what they see is that they see tribulation as a metaphor for satanic opposition in the current age. It's what's happening right now. They think that when John says "after this," it's simply a continuation of the visions or the revelation that John has been receiving. So before you email me, I just want to go ahead and tell you two quick things. Number one, our church does not take a definitive position on the rapture. In fact, Pastor JD is going to address the rapture in a few weeks, and so I'm just going to leave that can for him because I don't want to deal with it right now, okay? He's a lot smarter than I am. So, number two is, as we've said, the point of Revelation is not to give us a timeline of events or to pinpoint which political figures are represented by which beasts in the Scriptures. The point of Revelation is to pull back the curtain of history so that you and I can learn to see the authority and the sovereignty of Jesus over and above everything happening on this earth. See, the point, there's actually two movements happening in the book of Revelation. And our tendency is to only read the book of Revelation through one of those movements. The first movement is backward and forward. That's how we tend to read the book of Revelation. We tend to read the book of Revelation backward and forward through the lens of past history, what's happened, and future eternity, what's going to happen. And so we focus on timelines and end times, or this is what theologians call reading the book of Revelation eschatologically. Okay, that's your $5 word for this morning, backward and forward. But we also need to learn to read the book of Revelation up and down, not just backward and forward. We need to see what's happening, not just across time, but also what's happening between heaven and earth. Not just backward and forward, but up and down. Not just eschatologically, how is this going to affect my future? But we also need to learn to read the book of Revelation doxologically. How should this change my worship now? These verses are calling us to lift our eyes up and beyond earth and to get a glimpse into heaven and the one seated on the throne. And so verse 2, look at it. John says, "That door was open, and at once I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Now, in the spirit just means that John is entering the spiritual perspective. He's seeing things that physical, normal eyes can't see. And what's happening in Revelation 4 is it's like two worlds are colliding. This open door in heaven gives John this glimpse into the spiritual reality that literally exists alongside the physical reality. It's what we call convergent spaces. And the Bible is full of these convergent spaces where heaven meets earth. We see that in the Garden of Eden. We see it at the tabernacle. We saw it in the temple. We see it in, I think it's 2 Kings with Elijah and the Lord's army. We see it in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration. The only way I can think of describe it is if you've ever seen The Matrix or Stranger Things, it's kind of like that. Like you have two realities happening simultaneously. Two realities running at the same time. And this moment in Revelation that we're getting a glimpse to, it's one of those spaces. And what connects you and I to those spaces is the Holy Spirit. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're connected to the very real presence of God vertically, even if we can't always see it now. And I know if you're new to this whole church thing, you're like, that sounds wild. Like that literally sounds like The Matrix or Stranger Things. Like that sounds like a movie. But I want to tell you, this isn't fiction. In fact, when we gather together as the people of God right now at the Summit Church, I want to tell you, you are in one of those convergent spaces. This is the type of expectation you should have every single time you gather with the people of God. Y'all, when we show up to worship, we are not just showing up to sing some fun songs and listen to a spiritual pep talk. We are stepping into something eternal. We're coming into a convergent space where heaven touches earth, which means that we should come in ready to meet the eternal God in a very real moment because he is very, really, really here. Like, let me ask you, when you come to church, are you just going through the motions or are you actually expecting to encounter glory? Like, are you just showing up here week after week out of habit or do you show up expecting to meet with the living God? Because he's here. His throne is occupied and that king, let me tell you, is worthy of more than your complacency, your casual attendance, and your checked out singing. He is the king on the heavenly throne. Verse 2 says, he is one seated on the throne. At this time in history, it was the emperor Domitian who was violently persecuting Christians who sat on the throne in Rome. What John is getting a glimpse of to pass on to these seven churches and to pass on to us is he's getting a glimpse of a greater throne. He's saying, hey, Domitian may rule Rome from his throne, but God rules the universe from his. In God's throne, y'all, it is glorious. Look at verse 3. He says, and he who sat there on that throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Yours might say jasper and sardis. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, what we're gonna see here forward is we gotta keep in mind that John is attempting to describe heaven by using earthly words, all right? Like his language is pretty limited. This is like trying to stream 4K resolution over dial-up. It's like really hard, all right? This is like, if you're a parent, you know when your kids draw like a family portrait and it's just a bunch of circles with arms sticking out of the head and legs, you know what I'm talking about? Like that's basically what's happening here. Like the heart is there, but the medium is really limited. John's trying to describe heaven using earthly language. And so what he says, look at back at it. He says, he who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. These are two stones that would have reflected God's beauty and his worth. These are two stones that were found in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, these are stones that were on the high priest's breastplate representing all of God's people. That breastplate would have had 12 stones which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And on that breastplate, jasper was the last stone on the breastplate and carnelian or sardis was the first, which was a picture of the beginning and the end. John is saying God is the Alpha and the Omega. And then carnelian or sardis was actually a blood red stone, which pointed both to the wrath of God poured out for sin and the blood of Christ poured out to purchase our redemption for the penalty of that sin. Now look at the rest of verse 3. And then also around that throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now the rainbow, of course, is a sign of God's faithfulness. We know that from the account of Noah and the ark, Genesis chapter 9, that God gave the rainbow after the flood as a promise, as a covenant, that he would never again destroy the earth that way. And what he's saying is, hey, even as judgment is coming in the book of Revelation, one day Jesus is literally gonna come back to judge the living and the dead. The rainbow around God's throne reminds us that God is merciful even when he does judge. See, don't miss this. You and I, we usually see a rainbow after a storm, right? Storm comes, rain comes, clears up, rainbow, beautiful. Yay, look at it, kids, it's amazing. This rainbow shows up before the storm of judgment in Revelation because God's mercy always goes before his judgment. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Also, notice that this emerald rainbow goes all the way around the throne. It's not just above it. We don't just see the arc of the rainbow. That means that this rainbow is a full circle, not just an arc. I saw this picture this week. Go ahead and put that up. Never seen this in my life till this week. This is what's called a Chinese Pileus cloud. It's an actual thing. You can Google it. Doesn't just happen in China. Basically, it's when like a storm cloud appears really quickly out of nowhere. That storm happens, it pushes air above the cloud, creates moisture. As it dries out, if the sun hits it, it leaves this almost like halo on top of the cloud. It's like a little, it's like the cloud is wearing a little crown. See, when John looks at God's throne, he sees that it's surrounded by this emerald-colored, glowing, full circle of light. He doesn't just see this partial arc of a rainbow, and what it's symbolizing is that in heaven, nothing is partial or incomplete. In heaven, everything is whole, everything is finished, and everything is full of purpose. And then verse 4, around that throne were 24 elders. And so we get this picture of one seated on the throne in the middle. He's got jasper and carnelian. Around that throne vertically is an emerald rainbow. And now horizontally, we have 24 thrones around God's throne. Most folks believe that these 24 thrones represent two groups of 12. You have the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and then you have the 12 apostles in the New Testament, which symbolizes the full family of God around God's throne, everyone that Jesus died to save. And then seated on those 24 thrones were 24 elders. Those 24 elders were clothed in white garments, and those 24 elders had golden crowns on their heads. Now, nobody can see with 100% certainty who's on those 24 thrones. There's lots of interpretations, but what we do know is that those 24 elders represent overcomers. That's a phrase used often in the book of Revelation. Overcomers are people who trusted God through trials and now get the opportunity to worship him face to face. Like we've said, the point of Revelation, and here in Revelation 4, is not who those 24 elders are. It's actually what those 24 elders do. What we're going to see next week is these 24 elders, they actually fall off of their thrones. They lay down their crowns before God's throne, giving God the glory, honor, and praise that he's due. Then in verse 5, from the throne in the middle, God's throne, came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. Now, this is actually echoing Mount Sinai back in Exodus chapter 19, reminding us that God is not only merciful, but God is also powerful and just. So you and I, here we are, Western 21st century, we love to focus on the rainbow, right? God's mercy, but we can't ignore the thunder, which is his judgment. It's at the cross where both of those meet, that God's love for sinner, the rainbow, and his justice for sin, the thunder and lightning. That we need to be reminded that yes, God is a God of mercy, but his grace actually reigns through righteousness and judgment, Romans chapter 5 tells us. And so before that throne, we're burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now this represents the Holy Spirit. We see that previously in Revelation, we're gonna see it again, that this is the Holy Spirit shining brightly before the throne, illuminating the truth of God and who he is for God's people. Which also, side note, I hope you realize that we have the Holy Trinity here. We have Jesus the Son who invites us in to this heavenly throne room. We have God the Father who sits on the throne, and then we have the Holy Spirit sat before the throne, illuminating the truth of who God is for all of us. And then verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, I love that phrase because John's like, I'm trying my best, guys. As it were, this is the best I can give you. Before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. See, in scripture, the sea often represents restless chaos. But here, it's clear and still. Because under God's feet, even chaos is calm. It's this visual reminder that because God is on the throne, he is fully in control. And then around that throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Verse 7, first living creature is like a lion, second's like an ox, third's like the face of a man, and the fourth is like an eagle in flight. Verse 8, and these four living creatures, each of them has six wings, and each of them are full of eyes all around and within. See, these four creatures, got a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. They represent all of creation. These four creatures, they're covered in eyes front and back, watching and always worshiping, responding to God's holiness from every angle across all time and day and night. They never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. I love how the old preacher Adrian Rogers, he used to call these four creatures God's cheerleaders. He said they're just so overwhelmed by what they see, they can't help but worship. And see, these four creatures represent all of creation because it's a reminder of where all of history is headed. That one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that no one can stand indifferent when they get a picture of God on that throne and see him as he truly is. And what these four creatures see, what these 24 elders see, is a God so holy that they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Which, by the way, that is the only attribute of God ever driven to the third degree in Scripture. Scripture never says that God is love, 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 or God is justice, 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 or God is mercy, mercy, mercy. But it does say that God is holy, holy, holy. And see, that's a word we use a lot, but it can be one of those Christianese things. See, God's holiness means that he is completely pure, he is totally set apart, and he is perfect in absolutely every way. It means that God is perfect and he sets the standard. And Scripture says that this is God's primary attribute. His holiness isn't simply something he has. His holiness is who he is. It's his holiness that shows us how serious sin is, because it means that we can't measure up to his perfection. It also shows us how amazing that grace is, that even though we don't measure up, he sent his one and only son to die for us so that we could remain in relationship with him. His holiness is how shows us how worthy he is of worship. See, this vision in Revelation chapter 4 is meant to simultaneously overwhelm our senses while also anchoring our hearts in the one on the throne. The jewels and the rainbow around the throne echo these moments where God revealed himself in glory, reminding us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And what that should do for us this side of heaven is give us stability. The 24 elders likely represent the people of God, those who he is redeeming from every time and place, reminding you and I that we are part of something so much bigger than ourselves, and that should give us meaning. The seven spirits symbolize the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the one who's completely present, completely active, reminding us that God is not distant, that even though God is seated on the throne and that his son Jesus is seated at his right hand, that he has sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And so now we are the temple of God. God dwells with us. The thunder and lightning show us that God's throne isn't weak or quiet. It pulses with holy power. And the sea, which often symbolizes chaos, is perfectly still before him, reminding us that even what feels most out of our control is completely subdued under his. That's perspective that this world can't give. See, because God is on the throne, we're given a foundation for life here on earth. And that means at least three quick things for us today. See, number one, because God is on the throne, it means that you can have stability in a chaotic world. Because God's on the throne, it means you can have stability in a chaotic world. It's summer. I've told you guys that growing up, we used to go to Florida every single year. We'd go to Crescent Beach, stay at the Four Winds Hotel in cabin A, 1A. That's what we always did. And every year we drive from North Atlanta down to Crescent Beach, the east coast of Florida. It was about an 8.5 hour drive. And my dad's one of those guys, man, he can drive for like 30 hours straight and he doesn't blink. He can just go, go, go. Well, as a kid, I remember driving down and in the back of the beige Toyota Sienna. And, you know, when you're driving down to Florida, inevitably you're going to hit like one of those Florida rainstorms. And so the rain would start coming. I mean, like torrential downpour. And man, as a kid, you're sitting in the back seat and the windshield wipers are humming and it feels like you can't see anything. And again, my dad's a pro, so he's just chugging along. Like he's got it on cruise control, the people that got their flashers on, and he's like, just get over on the side of the road. And even though I'm in the back, like I'm scared to death back there because I feel like I'm about to die, but there's my dad. Like he's got the Eagles playing, sunflower seeds, Marlboro Red. Like dad's doing great, right? And so I learned over the years that even when that storm would come, I didn't need to freak out. Why? Because my dad was still in the driver's seat. Y'all, that's what Revelation 4 is showing us. That when everything around you or everything in your life feels shaky, that the throne of God is unshakable. I mean, you see it in verse 2. What's God doing? He's seated on the throne. Like God isn't up pacing around. He's not anxious. He's not caught off guard. He's not reacting to the chaos of earth. No, we get this picture of how heaven is calm. It's controlled. It's confident because the throne is never vacant. And that, y'all, is not some future promise for when you get to heaven. That is the present reality of what's happening right now. See, what happens when life gets chaotic is most of us scramble for control, right? We obsess over the news, think if we can just get the right information. We begin micromanaging our kids. We spiral with anxiety, or we end up numbing out on distractions. But the stability that your soul craves is not found in your ability to fix everything. It's found in the one who sits on the throne. Psalm 93, reminds us that the Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, enveloped in strength. The world is firmly established, and that world cannot be shaken because your throne has been established from the beginning, because you, God, are from eternity. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Y'all, when your life feels chaotic, you don't need to white-knuckle your way through. You need to remember that the throne is not empty and that your heavenly Father is still at the wheel, which means that you can declare, hey, I can now release my grip on anxiety because this world, even when it feels like it's spinning out of my control, it's not spinning out of his. That I can anchor my peace in the unshakable presence of the one who's seated in heaven. That I can respond to chaos in my life with calm, not because life is easy, but because God is enthroned in heaven. That I can trade panic for a peace that surpasses all understanding because, y'all, my Father is still at the wheel. Heaven is not in chaos. Your life is not in chaos. The current global political situation is not in chaos. That even when you and I can't see it, God is not reacting to what's happening down here. He's reigning over everything from up there. So that's the first thing. We can have stability even in a chaotic world. The second thing, because God is on the throne, is that you can find meaning beyond yourself. It means that you can find meaning beyond yourself. See, in heaven, this is one of the most basic principles of Christianity, but in heaven, everything orbits around the throne. Everything revolves around God, not around us. John Calvin talked about this early in the Institutes. Look at it. This is what he said. Calvin said, as long as our gaze is fixed on this world, on the horizontal plane of this earth, then we have no problem with our self-images. We flatter ourselves with our own righteousness and wisdom and virtue. We address ourselves as something only less than demigods. But should we once begin to raise our thoughts to God and reflect what kind of being he is and lift our gaze to heaven, in that second, that former security and smugness is utterly annihilated. Y'all, this is important for us to understand because this is so countercultural. It's like I tell my kids all the time, you are not the center of the universe. And we all need to be reminded of the same thing. Now, I know you've been told, especially in this day and age, that you're the center, you're special, you're a Skittle, you're a rainbow, you're one of a kind, like all those things, right? But the reality is there's only one who sits on the throne and it ain't you. The world does not revolve around you. It revolves around him. You pick up this book, you read it front to back. This book ain't about you. It's about God. Now, you're part of the story. We are part of the story, but we're not the point of the story. I mean, imagine a woman. I was thinking about this. Imagine how absurd this would be. Imagine a woman as a guest at a wedding, showing up to that wedding in a full wedding dress, like full, beautiful, flowing white wedding dress. She's got the veil. She's got the sparkly shoes. She has somebody like walking the train of her dress, right? She got a sash that says, she said yes. Like, during the ceremony, she walks up with her phone. She's like live streaming on her Instagram. Look who's getting married. It's my best friend, blah, blah, blah. She's taking selfies. During the vows, she goes up and grabs the mic and declares her love for the bride and groom. During the first dance, she's out there busting a move, but like pointing to them, thinking she's trying to make it about them. Like, as absurd as that is, when you and I live like we're the center of the universe, it's like hijacking somebody else's wedding. It's like hijacking the wedding supper of the Lamb. It is hijacking Jesus's wedding. You and I, we're invited to the wedding. Praise God, we are part of the wedding, but we are not the point of the wedding. So what happens is when we spend our life trying to find meaning by building our own platforms and making our own names and curating our little perfect worlds, we are sitting in a seat that does not belong to us. That seat is reserved and your name ain't the one on it. And see, this is actually really good news. You feel like I'm coming at you. This is good news because this is why life for some of you can feel so overwhelming and exhausting, because you were not built to carry the weight of that throne. You were not built to have everything and everybody revolve around you. You are trying to achieve meaning by making yourself the center instead of simply receiving meaning and value by centering your life on the one who is at the center. Colossians 1 reminds us who's at the center. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. In him, all things hold together. It's not all things were created by some big bang or some super genius person and it's all for us and we're the ones that hold. Like, that's absurd. True meaning is not found in being the center of the story. It's not found in obsessing over how many likes and views and reactions you get or making decisions based on what makes you feel and look best. True meaning isn't found by treating people like they're extras in your own personal highlight reel. It's not found by escaping all earthly suffering and maximizing physical pleasures while stacking up riches and achievement and success. True meaning isn't found by measuring your value by how much attention or comfort you can accumulate. For the people of God, we find meaning beyond ourselves. The meaning of life is to know God, to enjoy God, to reflect the beauty of God as we know God through a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. What Revelation 4 does is it recenters us on that. It reminds us that because God is on the throne, you don't have to be. That's really good news, because that means that you can stop trying to prove yourself in every room that you walk into, because you're already known and loved by the one who matters most. It means you don't have to curate this perfect life online to feel valuable, because your worth isn't built by likes. It's anchored in the throne room. It means you don't have to have all the answers for your future or for your kids' future, because the one on the throne already sees the whole story and he's sovereign over all of it anyways. It means when the job falls through or the plans unravel or the relationship ends, your identity doesn't. It means that you can rest because the weight of the world is not on your shoulders, it's on his. Y'all, when God is at the center, you don't have to manufacture significance because you already have it in Christ. Think about it like this. I really want you to get this point. I brought two watches with me. Watch number one, I brought this just glorious Casio watch that I bought last year, wore for a bit, off Amazon, $60. Great watch, okay? Runs on a battery, never gets behind, tells time, got a date window, little spinning bezel. Man, all sorts of fun, waterproof, right? It's a great looking watch. Kind of looks like a fake Rolex, actually. Looks like the Batgirl, I think that it is. I don't know all the Rolex names, but that's what it looks like. Great watch, $60. On the other hand, I have this other watch. This watch was given to my wife by her dad. It was his mom's watch. It's an heirloom watch. It's not a $60 watch. It's about a $6,500 Rolex that was given to her. It's purchased in the early 80s, diamond encrusted bezel. It's a great watch, awesome watch. In a lot of ways, I could actually argue that the $60 watch is more functional. I can wear this more places, not worried about anybody robbing me in my $60 Casio, right? Like, this watch can go underwater. This one, I don't want this one underwater. This one has a little spinny bezel, so I can like do a timer. Like, this one just has diamonds. What am I gonna do with those? Like, doesn't have any of that. This one is battery powered. This is a mechanical watch. Mechanical watches have to be wound if you don't wear them for a certain amount of time. So like, if my wife doesn't wear this for a few days, then she gets it and the date is off and the time is off and I gotta go in there and wind it up. But this is just good old battery, like good old fashioned battery, always up to date, always on time. So what makes this watch so much more valuable than this watch? See, what makes this watch valuable isn't what it does, but who it belongs to. Its value doesn't come from its function, but from the name it bears. Its value comes from its creator. Friends, don't forget that the name on you is his name. You don't have to earn your value. You don't have to chase meaning in what you do, because your identity is anchored in the one who came and died to save you. And the name that he puts on you changes everything. See, his name is righteous. And then he gives you that name, which means that you don't have to wear shame anymore and wonder that if you're good enough. His name is faithful, Which means that even when you mess up, he doesn't give up because he's put that name on you. His name is victorious, which means that you are a victor in Christ and you fight from victory now, not for victory. His name is beloved, which means that you don't have to chase love or approval or meaning in this world in order to find significance. You already have it because his name is on you. What I'm trying to say, church, is stop living like a Casio when God has declared you a Rolex in Christ, okay? Remember that one. You can stop trying to chase meaning by trying to make a name for yourself when the God of the universe has already written his name on you in the blood of Christ. Because God is on the throne, you can find meaning beyond yourself. And then lastly, because God is on the throne, it means that it's now your eternal perspective that fuels your worship. In other words, what I'm saying is that when you learn to see God rightly, we can't help but respond rightly. That's what happened to me in 2008. And that's what's happening in Revelation chapter 4. These living creatures, these elders, they're not around the throne worshiping because they've been told to. They weren't handed like a church bulletin that says, like, now it's time to stand up and sing. They don't wait until their favorite song with their favorite worship leader. They don't wait until that bridge that hits that makes them all emotional. Their praise is not driven by obligation. Their praise is simply driven by sight. They worship because they see. They see him high and lifted up. They see him in all his holiness and his beauty and his glory. And see, when you see him clearly, worship no longer has to be manufactured. Worship is simply awakened. I remember when I was 10 years old, I was playing travel baseball and I was having trouble seeing. So for the first time, I went and got glasses. And I remember how much easier it was to play baseball now that I had glasses. But the problem was I'd take those glasses off and then I'd go about my life all blurry, you know, and distracted again. My fear is that so many of us, for a lot of us, we treat Sunday morning like it's the one day a week that we put on our spiritual glasses to go and see Jesus. But you get dressed up and you put on those spiritual glasses and you show up and you sing some songs and you listen to this sermon and you see Jesus for a bit. But then my fear is that you go home, you undress, you take off those glasses, you put them on the side of your bed, and then you go about your week all blurry and distracted without seeing Jesus clearly. What you need is a vision that's more like when I got LASIK when I turned 18. See, LASIK permanently changed my vision. Full surrender to Jesus is supposed to be more like LASIK. It's not something you put on and take off. It's this permanent change in how you see everything in your life. LASIK didn't make the world brighter and louder and more glorious. It simply revealed what was already there to me. When my wife got saved, man, I've told you, she has one of those stories. She came into a church service just like this. A gospel invitation was given. She gave her life to Christ. She says her own words that when she walked out to her car that day at First Baptist Woodstock, she says it was like the grass was green for the first time. She said it was like the sky was blue for the first time. It's not that it wasn't there before, but now she had these spiritual eyes to see. See, Revelation 4 shows us that your boredom in worship, that when your wife drags you here week after week and you are bored, it's not a music problem, it's a vision problem. You don't need a hype song, you need a clearer view of the throne. You need a throne that reorients your life and lifts your eyes and awakens your heart to worship this holy God who's seated on the throne. Summit family, if we can learn to see what John saw when the Spirit opens your eyes to see the heavenly throne, it changes everything. It gives you stability and meaning and perspective that this world can never give, and also stability, meaning, and perspective that this world can never take away. Because you realize that his kingdom is unshakable and that that king ain't going anywhere. And so the only question left for you is, have you seen him? Seeing God simply begins by walking through that door in verse 1. John says, after this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Friends, that door is still open. That invitation still stands. Jesus is still welcoming people in just like you and me. And it's an invitation not just to see a throne, but to step into the reality behind all realities. It's an invitation to stop living like this world is all there is. To stop believing the lie that you have to carry it all and fix it all and control it all. It's an invitation to stop scrambling for your own throne and finally rest under the throne that's already occupied. Don't you leave here thinking that you get through that door by your performance or by singing louder. You get through that door because Jesus made a way by shedding his blood on your behalf. So again, the question is not whether God is on the throne in your life. The question is, have you stepped through that open door and given your life to the one on the throne? Because once you do, once you see him rightly, y'all, you can't ever live. You can't ever be the same. And so God, that's what I'm praying for this morning for the people of the Summit Church. That you would open our eyes to the beauty and the majesty and the sufficiency and the holiness of the one who sits on the throne. God, for the person that doesn't know you through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray that you give them a boldness to step through that door today. That they would see that invitation that Jesus says, come, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest by giving you a glimpse of the one seated on the throne. God, for all of us, would you remind us of the stability, the meaning, and the perspective that the throne gives us? Would we be people who have such a view of heaven that we can't help but declare, worthy, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.